Love that song. Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the question arises, how do you become victorious over your sins? How do you become victorious over the difficulties in your life that certainly oftentimes oppress us? Where does victory come from? We've been looking at the point of the world in which the advice of the world is, listen to us, we have a lot of advice, and as 1 John will oftentimes compare the two, the world and those of us, you begin to see that there is quite an antithesis between what we believe and what they believe. You'll see those kind of pronouns being used, us and them. And the question is, what do they believe and what do we believe and where's the big division? And Paul begins to talk about this in Corinthians as well as John begins to talk about this in his epistles. As we look at this particular passage, we realize that the tendency of the world is to deny victory over the flesh. The perception is that it's not going to happen, and if it does, it'll just be a kind of quasi-victory in the sense of we put a Band-Aid on it. But you're not going to get victory over the flesh. And it's one of the reasons why the gospel itself rubbed many of the academics the wrong way. Because the gospel itself proclaims Jesus Christ has proclaimed victory over the flesh. Think about that. That's an amazing, and the resurrection, I mean, you can't deny that. Amen. You can't deny that he didn't win and that flesh didn't engulf him, but he resurrected the flesh. In fact, decay and death couldn't touch him. Neither decay nor death could touch him. So as Acts would say, I will not abandon his soul to undergo decay. And we begin to see this wonderful picture, this reality of God transforming this flesh. Paul will use this over and over again, especially as he writes to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were looking for excuses not to win the battle over the flesh. The world likes to talk about, look, the world likes to talk about religion, and it likes to talk about the philosophy of religion, but when you're talking about actual change, that's when they get a little skittish. That's why you have books like James, the book of James. Look, faith without works is dead. I mean, if in fact you have real faith. Well, you know, that's the rubber meeting the road, and nobody really likes that. If you really believe something, there ought to be a change in your life. Amen. Well, not really. You know, it's an ethereal thing and metaphysical thing that takes place, and we kind of meditate on these things, but we don't really change our lives. And Scripture says that it's not true. There's a transformation of who we are, even in the flesh and the things that we do in the flesh. So that Paul would even make the statement, you know, I beat my body to do what I tell it to do, because I'm not going to be mastered by anything. What an amazing statement that is. The world has an idea that there can be an emancipation of such, but it's through knowledge, and that emancipation comes from what I can figure out and what I can do. We talked about this last week, but that specifically is what Gnosticism is about. The special knowledge, in some way, if you know more, or, you know, if you can Google it, if you can get more information, then all the information, somehow you're going to come up with the right answer. You're going to do the right thing. Wow, I wish that were true, because we've never had more information than we've ever had. But I don't think people are getting better. And people aren't being transformed. And so, you know, what the world does is it begins to throw out these ideas, and man displays himself as the answer through education or meditation or philosophy. He'll throw things out, and he might even throw in a little bit of psychology to sort of kind of show just how smart he is, and that maybe we can, through psychoanalysts, you know, get into your past and dig out, what do they say, you dig up things in the past and all you get is dirty. But you start digging up things, and we're going to heal you through the process of, you know, it's a wonderful thing. Hey, you know why you act the way you do? Wow, that's the reason I act the way I do. A lot of times people, you kind of use that as an excuse too. But let's say that you could actually find out why you act the way you do. Then all that wonderful epiphany, then you come and you go, I now know why I act the way I do. Okay, so stop it. I can't. You know, it doesn't matter if you know why you act the way you do. You still can't control the things that you do. So man throws all these kind of things out, and then when ultimately his sense of knowledge fails, then he goes into medication and asceticism. You know, well, maybe we can just control our life by, you know, going into monasteries, or, you know, maybe I can medicate myself to a place in which, you know, I don't even care anymore, or whatever. So man begins to throw out in every situation his knowledge, and he goes into science, and we're going to figure this problem out. We're going to fix it. We're going to ultimately build a utopia. And what we know to be true is that it's not going to happen because man can't. But it doesn't stop him from continuing on that mantra. And that fundamentally is, I think we can fix this. I think we can fix this. We believe fundamentally that Jesus Christ alone transforms our mind, renews our mind, and Scripture then tells us that he actually causes every thought to be captive to the obedience of Christ. That the things that I do, and that no longer am I held captive by sin. That sin doesn't have to be master over me. Is that even possible? Well, the world likes to deny that because, once again, you're going to have to get real. You're going to have to get genuine. You're going to have to get truthful to start the process, and nobody wants to do that. And that's the fundamental premise of 1 John in chapter 1, in which he says, look, our fellowship is with God. It's with his Son. But you're going to have to start by getting real with God. You're going to have to admit you're a sinner. You're going to have to admit there's something wrong with you, and that you can't fix it. That's a huge leap, isn't it, for so many people? You can't fix it. They can't fix it. Nobody else can fix it. Only God can fix it. And once you get to that point, then the change begins and the process begins of being transformed into the image of Christ. How wonderful that is. As we come to this passage, I couldn't help but think about that kind of advertisement that's been going on. I know I talked about it a while back, but that phrase that is used that kind of advertises Jesus, Jesus gets you. And to me, what's interesting about it is, of course, first of all, it's to me, it's fundamentally axiomatic in the sense that, duh, you know, he's the creator of all things. In him we live and breathe and have our existence. What do you mean he doesn't? What, he didn't think he got you? You know, he knows every thought in our mind before we think it. He knows these things. So, you know, that's a no-brainer. But what we're going to look at today specifically is the difference between us, that is to say, believers, and the world. And we're gonna switch that phrase, and we're going to say we get him. Because what happens is his Spirit comes within us. And we now understand what this is all about. There is a revelatory thing that takes place in our lives when the Spirit of God comes within us and he opens our eyes, as Paul would pray in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would see these things. And clearly, things become so clear. I now get why all these things happen in my life. Sometimes we're trying to understand. Of course, you can go see a psychologist. Why do these things happen? I guess he could tell you what you did and that they happen, but he can't tell you why they happen. But the Spirit of God begins to open your eyes, and you go, I know I can see the work of God. I can see the hand of God. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. If you look there, we'll tie it in to the passage that we'll be looking at in 1 John. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the statements that Paul is making, and of course he's segueing from chapter 1, in which he basically fundamentally is saying that the world thinks that we're all crazy. So they think that the gospel is just foolishness. He states that in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But for those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I guess we could actually say they don't get it. See, but we do. We get it. And we realize the power. Now his point is verse 6 of chapter 2, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians, we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. If you look with me in verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So it clearly is conveying they don't get it. Now, it goes on and says, you know, things which eye has not heard. And he's talking about empirical reasoning that, you know, by virtue of my ears or my eyes or, you know, I'm not going to figure this out. And his point goes on and says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of a man that's in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know, that we might get it, the things freely given us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man, watch verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot. Not through education. Not through training. Not by going in a monastery. He cannot understand them unless the Spirit of God reveals them to him. That's pretty interesting. Man perceives that he has an answer and, you know, he feels that he's getting closer. You know, I can fix this. I can fix everything. You know, you even think about man and how he thinks he can actually somehow eradicate decay. I guess I guess he's thinking that he's going to live forever. So he's working on the process. Biogenics. You know, so his idea of living forever is you just replace body parts. With mechanical, you know, but well, that's, I don't know if that's going to work too well, because ultimately you're going to end up not being there. It's still just the machine, you know. But anyway, so and then I guess there are some that go, I think we can figure this out. We just need more time. So they freeze the body until hopefully they can come up with something in which God says, I've already got this worked out. And the world's going to come with all these ideas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, knowledge makes arrogant. The point of the passage as he goes on is he says, look, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything. If you perceive yourself as being the answer, you don't get it. It's basically the point. And Paul makes a statement, if you look with me, in 1 Peter chapter 6, as he comes to the close of the book, and his concern, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6, his concern to Timothy is that, here he is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, his concern is that he clearly has those that are bringing in false teaching. And look, false teaching is basically the teaching of man, and the teaching of man is, hey, we have an idea that's better than God. The sad thing is that the church oftentimes allows this to get mixed in with truth. So, you know, you kind of have, you know, I don't mind stepping on toes. You have yoga training in a Sunday school class. And I'm going, okay, Eastern religions mixed with God. But you have all these ideas that are blending in, and syncretism starts coming in the church, and you go, you know, after a while you go, I don't even know what truth is. Remember, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Our job is to keep it clear and unmessed. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you'll drop on down with me to verse 20 as he ends this letter. He's writing once again to a pastor, and his concern is to Timothy, you got to keep this straight. But he writes this, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called Gnosticism. That's the word, that's the Greek word that is used. Knowledge. And unfortunately, it was already penetrating the church in Paul's time. People were saying, well, I know something that you don't know, so therefore I must be more religious. The sad thing is it's hit every area of the church. It's gone from, you know, charismatic, speaking in tongues, well, we had the special knowledge, you know, from God. Oh, stop it, please. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, you want to hear special knowledge? You'll make everything you say clear so that people can be helped by it. Amen. And that's why he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love always builds up somebody else. This is not edifying yourself. It always edifies somebody else. So if somebody can't understand what you're saying, how are you helping anybody? The same thing is true with education. You know, if the thing that you say is so far out there in education that the person can't understand, you're not really helping them. So you want to dig in for the truth. You want to find the truth, extrapolate the truth. But the fact of the matter is you've got to make it clear. And if it's not clear, it's not going to help. Because love always edifies. See? Well, knowledge keeps coming in, but the fact of the matter is we get Jesus and we know that his way is so superior because it literally defeats decay and death. So the question now is, well, it defeats decay and death. Does it defeat everything? And he goes, yeah, you overcome the world by it. And that's the passage that we look at today. If you look with me in 1 John in chapter 4, as we now pick up in verse 4, because what he had clearly said up to this point is, if you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, then you're of the Antichrist. In other words, the point is, if you don't believe that the power of God is over, even the flesh, then you don't believe. And that's how wonderful our gospel is. We actually believe that God can transform. God can transform and cause me to use my body for good things instead of bad. Amen. How amazing that is. And someday he's literally going to resurrect this body into glory. How amazing that is. If you pick up in verse 4, he then goes and says this. And by the way, one of the things that he repeats over and over again, starting with verse 1 in chapter 4, is the little phrase, from God. You're from God. That phrase is mentioned in verse 1. It's mentioned once again in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. And then it talks about from God in verse 3 as well. Now in verse 4, you are from God. It's talking about origination, and it's talking about, of course, obviously, the fact that God is the one that has caused us to think the way we do. There are times where, you know, you say the wrong thing and you say it the wrong way and you go, okay, that was me. And then there are times you say the right thing in the right way. Okay, that was from God. And you realize that the power of God coming upon you, how wonderful that is. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. It's an us and them thing. Look at that. Who would have? It's a little divisive, isn't it? Not politically correct here. There is such a thing as us. Now everybody can be of them or us. It's up to you. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You can become one of us, but you have to receive him. Now the phrase overcome is, once again, actually where we get the tennis shoe name, Nike, which makes reference to victory. And what the text is making reference to is that nothing can defeat us. There's a phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 8. It says, love never fails. Love never fails. Have you ever thought about what that word is, in the word fail in the text? It's actually the Greek word pipto. It's easy to say, so probably something you can remember. But the word itself is making reference to the fact that you never fall into ruin. Love never falls into ruin. That's an interesting picture. It never ceases to be upright. It never decays. It never degrades. That's a pretty interesting statement. So the point is, not only is it something that is trustworthy and dependable and faithful, but it never wanes in its love. In other words, true love, the love of God, always maintains the integrity of that love. If it's true love, then there is no, you know what, I've been loving all day, but I'm getting sick and tired of it. Kind of found myself in that state yesterday. But, you know, at that point I go, this is not the love of God. This was Gary jumping through hoops and, you know, performing. But the point of the passage is that literally we have no power, no force can get us to change from this level. And that's why it's so powerful. When you think about it, even the martyrs, as they were being burned at the stake or, you know, being sacrificed to wild animals, were singing praises. Or even Stephen, while he was being stoned, was praying for forgiveness for those that were stoning him, as Christ our Savior did. You go, now that's real love, because it never fails. There's no force, there's no power. You know how you hear people, well, you know, I wouldn't have punched him in the nose, but he made me do it. And Scripture says, not if you're walking in love. Nobody can make you. There is no power, there is no force that can cause you to do that. So the wonderful thing within this passage is that we actually become victors over them. Now the them that he's been talking about in 1 John is the them of the world. You go back to, you know, 1 John 2, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. As he talks about the world, what we know is that the world lives in this realm of deception. They don't tell the truth. They'll advertise something and they'll say, you'll never have to replace this again. And 2 years later, you haven't replaced it again. So there are so many things that are being promised. Of course, oftentimes the world promises things and then you see the fine print. And, you know, hopefully you don't die when you take it. But we promise you happiness as you go to the park and you have all fun with all these people. So what is it saying? Well, the world is lying. It can't fix things. So it goes for this thing called hypocrisy. And unfortunately, the religion has bit into this hook, line, and sinker. And it was the thing that made Christ so upset. Few times do you really see Christ angry. It is with the hypocrites. Mm-hmm. And in particular, when you come to Matthew 23, I mean, there's no doubt about the fact that he's very upset at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he calls them over and over again, probably 9, 10, 12 times, hypocrites. Hypocrites. What is he angry about? Well, you're promising people something, you're saying that you're something that you're not, and you keep lying about it. But that's the way of the world, because the world's not into the realm of real or genuine because they can't fix anything, so they have to pretend like they can fix things. And if, in fact, you're a false religion, you have to pretend like you can fix things. So then you begin to substitute things like show and appearance. So you go to Matthew chapter 6 and you see the Pharisees and, you know, they give their alms, but hey, you know, I'm not really giving it to God, so I don't have a sense of good job, son, from God. I'm giving it to be seen, so now I got to announce it. So you blow your horn and you let everybody know that you're giving something. The same thing is true with your prayers. You know, I'm not really praying to God, so I need to make my prayers really long and grand in order for people to think that I'm somebody in my prayers. But you're just lying. You're just lying to yourself. And all the things that man invents, this interesting passage in the book of Colossians, as Paul writes specifically to, you know, man interjecting all of his ideas and thoughts and how in some way they've kind of found them their ways into the church, and Paul's very concerned that the church get taken captive by these ideas. He writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The fullness belongs to Christ, and that's the next verse that he says. You know, in him you've been made complete. That's the next verse. So why are you believing all this stuff? It drops down into verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." That's actually a picture in the Greek of somebody being robbed of their prize as they're going in the stadium and receiving a prize in the stadium for, you know, the Olympics, and somebody stealing it from them. He says, which is stealing the prize of victory. So the point is let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. I think if you were to go into the very fundamentals of the word or the phrase there, it's somebody that worships their will. You know, I think I can do this by sheer willpower. Right, it'd probably work for a while until you break a bone or something. I mean, I'm sure you'll do a pretty good job, but you're going to find an end to your abilities, and you're going to find an end to your willpower. But let no one keep defrauding you by the prize, by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels. It's pretty interesting. Here again, you have this metaphysical imagery, which is it's a spiritual knowledge through, you know, coming in contact with spirits. Are like Joseph Smith, you know, with Mormonism. He came in contact with the angel Moroni, where we get the word Mormon. So this angel came and brought him gold tablets, which nobody's ever seen. But you can believe him. They're there. He got them in the woods, I think, somewhere. But here again, what's he doing? Well, people don't want to change. So they'll invent all kinds of virtual realities. You know? I mean, if you don't want to work out, get a virtual reality tape and be the strong man in the virtual reality thing, you know? And you can beat up everybody. And unfortunately, a lot of times people come off these games and they start going around beating up, and they find out they can't beat up everybody. But delight in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. I think I know what I'm doing. I don't think you do. Drop on down to verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. I'm so smart. Self-made religion and self-abasement. Here again, the monasteries. if I just whip myself on the back 50 times a day, pray 100 times a day, you know, what do you think? What does the text say? The severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I mean, all you have to do is read about the bordellos and the monasteries to know that to be true. The point of the matter is that man has a solution. He wants to convince you that he has it. He tells you that he has it. But the Spirit of God is within you, and John says, but you look at him and you go, I'm not buying it. Now there's, the fact of the matter is we as believers are outnumbered. So, you know, if you were to take a consensus, we would lose. But thank God, like with Noah, things aren't based on consensus. But they're based on knowing God. And God is our protector. And there's something in the Spirit of God is within us that says, you know what the truth is. The statement that he makes, if you look with me in 1 John in chapter 4, is, you're from God, little children. You've overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, he puts it in the context, and here's the context. What have we overcome, in particular in the context? And what we've overcome is what they say. See, verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak, laleo is the word that he uses in the text, which uses a phrase that kind of refers to not only the speech that is used, but the convincing of the idea, the thought. So the world has these ideas and thoughts, and they come and, you know, the rest of the world goes, wow, what a good idea. And we're going, "That I've never heard anything so stupid in my life." Right? And we're wondering, how can we be so far apart, you know? The world, they are from the world, therefore the world speaks is from the world, and the world listens to them. Now the phrase "listen to them" is actually, you could literally translate it, they get it. In other words, the world has these ideas, and they say it to those that are not following Christ. They don't have the Spirit of truth within them. And everybody in the world goes, makes sense to me. We get it. And all the rest of us, if you look in verse 6, we are from God. There's the "from" again. Mm-hmm. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. In other words, if you're from God, you get it. If you're not, you don't. That's John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they come. You're not of my sheep, you don't come. Or in John chapter 8, you're of your father the devil. You can't hear. You can't understand what I'm saying. The fundamental point is, unless we have the Spirit of God, we can't get it. Amen. You know, people go, I don't know. Why is it that I have to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Why is it so necessary that the Spirit of God come within? Because you'll never get it. Someone was talking to me earlier, and they said, really, it's just about reason and knowledge, right? That's how we come to understand. I said, no. I said, unless you and I have the Spirit of God, we can't. I mean, 1 Corinthians is pretty clear in chapter 2, right? We can't know the thought. Who could know the thoughts of God? You know, it's like God coming up to you. Or you think, when I'm thinking, I go, what are the odds of that happening? But we have the Spirit of God within us. Think about that. And now I get it. I get why so zealous for righteousness? Why love the brethren? Why? I get it. I understand it. And I have an affinity for all these things. Look, the world's going to try to get you to think and live a lie. Look, no one's ever going to be good. Just fake it. That's what the world's going to try to get you to do. But we're not of the lie. We're of the truth. And we're not going to live it in a hypocritical way. We're just not going to do it. Love rejoices in the truth. Amen. See? So that's how we think. And it's the power of God's love in us that transforms us. Remember what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as he begins to talk about those that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're not living in the spirit of truth. They're not living in God's spirit of love, because where there's a spirit of God's love, you'll rejoice always in truth. You won't be superficial. You'll always be genuine. You'll always be sincere. That's where the Spirit of God lives. And when the Spirit of God is filling you and me, many times he's not. He's within us, but I'm not walking in the Spirit. But when I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm going to be thinking in terms of what's true, what's genuine, what's right. And I'm not going to compromise just because maybe I can't figure out how it's going to work. There are times where the Word of God says, you know that to be true in your life. And the Spirit of God goes, you know that to be true in your life. And you can't deny it. And that's why you have to cut, that's why you begin to confess your sins, right? Go back to 1 John 1. If you say you're not sinning, you're lying. Truth's not in you. So you go back to that and you begin to realize this. The second thing that the world will actually try to get us to do is to try to get us to like sin. You remember Peter, he goes, the world's amazed that you're not running in the same dissipation as they are. Mm-hmm. They're going, why don't you enjoy this? Now, the fact of the matter is, once again, we all sin. James will say we all sin in many ways. Yeah, we've made an art form. We all sin. But the difference is the Spirit of God is within you. We don't like it. Now, in our weakness, we sin. In sometimes a weak moment of desire for immediate gratification, and I'm not giving you license to do it. But thank you. I'm not giving you a license. I like it when people are in the message with me and they can go, okay, the next word is this. But what we're saying is that we know you have a tendency to do that. You are in the flesh, but greater is he that's in you. Amen. And you can overcome this. And as you and I fall, what I have found is, in my sin, like for instance, I'm not going to confess really bad ones to you. I'm gonna pick some nice ones. Let's say on a day that I'm a little ticked off and I'm just irritable. In those particular days, I not only know I'm being irritable, I don't like myself being irritable. Where the world will go, you know, I kind of like this. Or they might like oppressing people, or they might like doing the wrong thing. But with a believer, we don't like it. We don't want it in our lives. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he's describing the power of love within our lives, it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Another way of putting it is, love doesn't like to sin. The world likes to sin. We don't like it. And all the way through, you begin to see the world trying to cause us to be motivated by things like hate. Think about that. I mean, it's all over the TV. We could just get you mad. I mean, it sells things, and it gets people on people's side. And if we could just get you motivated, if you could live your life by hate like us, but we don't want to do that. I mean, you know, you come to the book of Jude, and you begin to realize even though there are people that are, through subterfuge, are trying to hurt you, Jude says, but keep yourself in the love of God. And I don't want to live there. I want to live in the love of God. I want to think in terms of how can I build somebody else up? How can I help somebody? What do you want to spend your life hating everything? I mean, there's enough to hate, but why? We're called to be agents of God in which we're helping and building up. The world is real good at tearing down, but we build up and help. So the world has its mantra, but most of all, as we're looking at this passage, the emphasis of the text is that the world is trying to get us to believe the lie that they're the answer to all the problems. And, you know, you look at the world that is egotistical and treacherous and deceptive and convoluted, and then they turn to you and they go, we have all the answers. And I'm going, I don't believe a word you're saying. See, but what I know is it's only Christ. And so the way he reads is, we're from God. He who knows God gets him. Understand the word listen understands what he's saying. And gets us. We get one another. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We're walking in truth. We're walking in transparency. There's not hypocrisy in us. We pursue righteousness. It's one of the things that unite us together, right? We want to be true. We want to be genuine. We're loyal to the brethren that have this fellowship with Christ. It's the thing that draws us together. All these things bring us as part of the body of Christ, and we're from God. Now the emphasis of us within the text is, of course, obviously, the apostles who are bringing the word of God and that we have agreed with, that is the gospel itself, the message itself. But how wonderful it is that we all begin to come on the same page. Or as Philippians 2 would say, we have one mind, one goal, one purpose, one intent. What an amazing thought that is. That how is it we come together such as that? So as you read this, to me, it's a tremendous power that God has given us. And this power that is victorious over all of the disparagement and discouragement of the world that just seems to bombard us every day. Look, greater is he that's in you. I don't get them, but I get us. And I get what God is saying. And how wonderful that they can't taint. They can't get into my head. They can't make me depressed. They can't make me angry. They can't make me. Nobody has control over me anymore. Christ has freed me from these things. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. And we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. There's a realization that if it were not for your sacrifice, if it were not for your love, that couldn't be comprehended by us. I mean, in this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and that you gave yourself for us. We now have understood a greater power than we could have ever known. The power of God's love. And the power of God's favor upon us when we take on the love of his Son. A power so powerful that it will literally resurrect our bodies from the dead. And it can keep us in the flesh. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you haven't believed in him, you're believing in them. We're asking you to turn to him. You pray a sunny place.